Our text then is Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. Principally these words, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." And for our time this morning, we want to meditate upon these words in context. Surely we would agree, even after just having a light reading of this passage, that there is much ignorance regarding the scriptures, and much ignorance where you would least expect it. Here we have the Sadducees. They were just like the Pharisees in this respect, that they wanted to entangle the Lord Jesus Christ in his words. Verse 15 tells us, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." And the Pharisees had posed a question to Jesus regarding paying taxes to Caesar. And Christ masterly disposes with their question so that they are amazed. Then we find that the Sadducees take up the mantle, as it were, and they wanted to try to entrap and ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ by presenting to him a hypothetical question. Now, the Sadducees were people, influential individuals. They were a group of the leaders of the church at the time of Christ. And you will find that the high priest was taken from this group, the Sadducees. They were influential, but they were liberal theologians. They did not really accept the scriptures. They said that they accepted the first five books of the Pentateuch, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They would accept these books, they would say. But the rest of the Old Testament they would not accept. And they did not accept the supernatural. They did not believe in angels or spirits. And of course, by this question here before us, they did not believe in the resurrection. And therefore, really, friends, in our introduction, we would notice that there can be very often much unbelief and ignorance, even in the church. Even among people who come to the church and who are regular attenders at the means of grace, and those who have a completed canon of Scripture, there may well be persons who do not believe what's in the Scriptures at all. At this time of the year, it's quite normal for us when we have somewhat more time, many of us. It's quite normal for us to sit down and contemplate and to think about things that we maybe ordinarily in our busyness do not think about. But this time of the year, if it has any kind of blessing at all, it normally gives us more time. And maybe we use that time profitably and we begin to think and to meditate. Well, it would be helpful for us today, friends, to ask ourselves, do we really believe the Scriptures at all? We have a wonderful treasure here, a wonderful treasure, a God-given treasure, the completed canon of Scripture. We have God's complete and final revelation to mankind. And we know that in some real sense, God has taken great pains to preserve His Word for us so that we have it today. And I do wonder, friends, do we treasure what is before us here? Or can we be like the Sadducees who say that they accept, for instance, the first five books of the Bible, but it is clear that they do not accept the teachings of the Bible? And this would highlight an issue that we may well have to deal with. We might have the Bible, and in one sense, we might know what the Bible says, but it may be something completely different to know what the Bible means. They said they accepted the first five books of the Bible, and Jesus goes to one of these books to prove the very doctrine that they did not accept or believe. Acts tells us, Acts chapter 23, verse 8, it tells us about the Sadducees. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And Paul, when he was before the Sanhedrin, used that information to defend himself, because he realized that those who were before him, who were seeking to judge him, were themselves divided. And Paul sought to make opportunity by exposing that division and by saying in his defense that he was a Pharisee in that respect, that he believed in the resurrection. And of course, when he uttered this, it brought about an instant division amongst those who were seeking to judge him. But where do we stand today, friends? Where, for instance, do we stand on this wonderful doctrine of the resurrection? You see, the resurrection, we might think, is a New Testament doctrine. Well, it is not. As Jesus went to the second book in the Bible, to Exodus, to prove that the resurrection is a reality. But other Old Testament scriptures will also testify to the resurrection. We are told in the book of Daniel, for instance, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What is he talking about there? He's talking about that day at the end of the world when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return, and there shall be a general resurrection. The righteous and the unrighteous shall raise at the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall come out of their graves. Now, this may seem ridiculous to the natural man, but friends, if we believe in a supernatural God, if we believe in a God who has brought all things into being at a word and at a command out of nothing, then surely we can believe that the same God can resurrect the dead. We do believe that the book of Job is possibly one of the earliest books in the Old Testament. And that faithful old patriarch, he believed and he taught about the resurrection. For when he was disputing with his friends who sought to come and help him and counsel him, when he was going through his tremendous trials, he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." However old the book of Job is, we do not know, but we believe it's one of the oldest books in the Bible. And he saw that great and glorious day when his Redeemer shall stand upon the earth, and that he would see his Redeemer in the flesh. How could this possibly come about? Because of the resurrection. Jesus says to them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures." It is very possible that they could have quoted the Scripture that Jesus referred to. They would know it in an intellectual sense. They would be able to go and find it in their parchments. They would have had some knowledge about what Jesus was bringing to their attention. But they did not know what it meant. And they did not know the implications of it. That God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For he said to Moses, as he spoke to him out of the burning bush, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." Now, again, just a light reading of that, it does not speak to us. But if we ponder enough as we think about it, it tells us wonderful things about God. Because when God spoke these words to Moses, those individuals he was referring to were dead and buried. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all in their graves. Jacob had died possibly 2 centuries before these words were spoken to Moses. And what does he say? "I was the God of Abraham," and so on. No, "I am. I am." And we are to understand, when God spoke these words to Moses, he was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These persons who were dead to us and dead to Moses and in their tombs were alive to God. And this is the text that Jesus uses to prove that there is a resurrection. Friends, do we believe in this? Do we believe that one day there shall be a general resurrection? We know it's part of our Christian theology. We know it's part of what the Bible teaches us. We know these things. It's clearly laid down for us. We have no excuse whatsoever. We live in New Testament times. We have the completed canon of the Scripture. We know for a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose victorious over the grave on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. And friends, this is clear. We must be clear about this matter. If we do not believe upon the resurrection as it is, if we do not believe in a bodily, physical resurrection of every single individual, we can hardly call ourselves Christians. We must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that he is one who has risen victorious over the grave. This is the very cardinal truth of Christianity. If you want to attack Christianity, then attack the resurrection. Because, friends, if the resurrection is not true, if it's not real, if it's not vital, if it's not according to the Scriptures, we may as well close up our Bibles, close the church down. We have no message for the people of this world if the resurrection is not true. But it is. The Lord Jesus Christ has indeed risen. He was seen on numerous occasions by ones, by twos, by threes, by the group of the disciples, and on one occasion by some 500 persons at once saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not see aspirations. They did not see a vision. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this would tell us that there most certainly is a resurrection. I hope there's none here who do not believe. I hope that is true. But we can take nothing for granted. It's amazing as you speak to people who attend churches, not necessarily this congregation, I would not dare say, but as you intermingle with others and as you have conversations with people who regularly attend the house of God, it's amazing when you start to talk about things, what comes out. And although they may have a Bible and be under the Bible and hear the Bible read and proclaimed, yet very often there are things they will not and do not believe in. Friends, let us be ones who know the Scriptures. You know, every error that's come upon the church and every heresy that has come upon the church, if you look at it, friend, you will find it is because they have departed from the Scriptures and they do not know the Scriptures. And that's how they have erred. And if we want to preserve ourselves and our faith, and if we want to make our roads and our path towards heaven, we must make sure that we do not err and that we know the Scriptures. This passage that we've read would surely teach us not only do we find much ignorance where we would expect not to find it, but it also proves to us, does it not, that we will find on occasions that cynical and skeptical unbelievers will always seek to present to the Christian hard hypothetical questions. Let me just reiterate what I've said there. Surely this passage teaches us that the Christian will always face hard questions from skeptical unbelievers, those who are cynical, who seek to, in some sense, advance their own persons or cause. They come with an agenda. They don't come with a genuine desire to find the truth, but they want to trip up the Christian or the minister or the elder or whatever. They want to do what they wanted to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, to entangle him in his words and in his talk. And you will find that, Christian. This is something that you will encounter. Unbelievers will present to you hard, hypothetical questions, just like the one we're looking at here. The seven brethren who each married the same woman and they all died. And then the woman died. And whose was she going to be at the resurrection? There's every probability that this was not a real situation at all. This was something that was made up by the Sadducees to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ and to trip him up. He could never possibly answer this question, could he? Well, Christian, as you face these kind of questions, there are basically two things that I want to say to you to help you. And the first is an obvious answer. You will find hard questions, and they may well come to you from people who genuinely seek an answer, or they might more likely come to you from cynical, skeptical unbelievers who are presenting hypothetical questions, who don't really want to find an answer, but simply want to trap you up in your faith, as it were. How are you to deal with hard questions? Well, if you do come across a genuine hard question and you cannot answer it, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. This is the book of God. This has come from heaven. This has come to us from an infinite mind, a God that is incomprehensible. His understanding is far beyond ours. We are finite. We are limited. And you will find that there are certain questions that we cannot answer. We cannot. Where has evil come from? Some might ask. We have to hold our hands up and say, we do not know. We do not know. We might give an answer and say, well, we don't know where evil has come from, but we do believe that God will bring good out of evil. That's a plausible answer, a good answer, a biblical answer, that God indeed will do wonderful things despite evil, using evil to further his own cause and ends, that all things might redound to his glory. But friends, the very fact that we might come across hard, genuine questions that we cannot answer should not in any sense shake our faith. Because there are a multitude of things that are found in the Bible that are crystal clear to us. Crystal clear. Where, for instance, will we know about God? Where can we find out about the one true and the living God, the God that we are to worship and the God that we are to adore? We will find out about this God in the Bible. Nowhere else. A few weeks ago, I came to you and I told you about natural revelation as such and how it does reveal so much to us about God. Creation speaks in one real sense. Creation is a book of God, and it reveals so much to us about our great God. And yes, there's much that we can learn about our God from creation. That is true. But you will never know about or all about or much more about God unless you study the Word of God. Because creation doesn't reveal everything. It doesn't. It cannot. It's limited. It reveals to us, yes, certainly the God of the Bible, not simply a God, but the God of the Bible is revealed to us in creation. It reveals something of his mighty power, of his wonder, of his majesty, of his glory, of his Godhead. All of these things are revealed to us in creation. But where, friends, will you find out about the love of God? Whereabout will you find it? Only in the Scriptures. And where do we see the love of God preeminently? We see it in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You can look at creation all day. You can study creation all day, but you will never find that truth in creation. You have to go to the Scriptures, friend. What a wonderful subject to look at. The love of God. Oh, friends, at this time of the year when multitudes are taken up with various things, let us think upon this, that the Son of God came, that the Son of God so humbled himself, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's what the Savior did. That's what he did willingly. That's what he did voluntarily. Yes, we know he was sent. Yes, we know he comes as an apostle, the sent one from heaven. Yes, that's true. He comes fully commissioned by God the Father. But also, friends, it is true, he came willingly. He came voluntarily. He was not in any sense press-ganged. He was not forced. He was not coerced. The only thing that forced him, we might say, was his love for his people. That was it. And we do err if we don't know this. Where will we find this? It's in the Scriptures. What a treasure we have. Oh, friends, do we not carry about our Bibles with us? Do we not read them? But do we meditate and do we ponder over them as we should? Do we glean from them the things that we find in this Word that we should? Can we say, like the psalmist that we have just sung, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my study all the day." When we go to the Scriptures, friends, we find out about this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many will be gathering today in Protestant services. Yes, even Reformed Protestant services today. And they will be remembering the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is this one? Who is this one? Who is this one that was once in a manger? Who is this one who walked among us, who talked and preached and performed wonderful miracles, and who went to Gethsemane, who went to Golgotha, and who suffered and died and was put in a tomb? Who is this one? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The Catechism asks us. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's the God-man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one who was in the manger. That's the one who walked on the water. Do we believe what the Bible says about this individual? Two distinct natures, one person forever. Do you really believe that he was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us? Ask yourself, be honest. Was the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked among the people, as he was there, was he God in the flesh? Do you really believe that? Many who will gather in churches today, who will be worshiping and who will be acknowledging the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, will not acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ. They will not acknowledge this was the Son of God. Yes, he was a good teacher. Yes, he was a miracle worker. Yes, maybe he went to the cross, but was he God in the flesh? Did he have to become man in order to save us? How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Vitally important we understand this. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body. He had the same body as you and I have. And a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. All these words are important. They reveal to us that the Son of God became like us. He did not have a human earthly father. He was conceived by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. He took upon him human nature, yes, but not sinful human nature. You and I, friends, we inherit the nature of our Father. Sinful, in Adam, not so the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how vitally important this is to grasp and to understand, and that we do not err on this matter. That Jesus Christ was completely and utterly sinless. He did not sin. He could not sin. All the days of his life, he never sinned in thought. Oh, imagine that. As you're even sitting here this morning, think about your own thoughts even this morning. Before you came to the house of God, your thoughts, they were sinful on many occasions. The Lord Jesus, no sin. Never sinned in word. Never sinned in action. Completely and utterly sinless. Perfection. That's vitally important that we do not err. We need to grasp this. This is the kind of Savior we need. A sinless, a perfect Savior, in order that he might give up a sinless and a perfect sacrifice. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was faced with this question, this hard, hypothetical question, he answered it, friends, from the Scripture. And that's how you are to answer these questions, by the Scripture. You will find in the Scripture that it will answer all the questions that these people will present to us. You see, friends, the Bible is God's Word. It makes that claim. It tells us that it is the Word of God. And therefore, being the perfect Word of God, it can be trusted. It can be relied upon. And therefore, at this time, when we think and meditate, and when we evaluate and look at our lives, let us go from this meeting, let us go from this service with a fresh goal and aim, that we might meditate upon the Scriptures more and more, and that we might know them and the power of God, and that we will be saved from error. Paul tells Timothy, that young pastor at Ephesus, gives him vital instruction, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ able to answer him or this Sadducees from the Scriptures? Because he knew the Scriptures. He had to learn them just like us. The very fact that he was the Son of God did not mean that when he became the Son of Man, he did not need to learn the Scriptures. He had to meditate and to think and to dwell and to ponder the Scriptures just like you and I. And he was able to answer them because he was intimate with the Word of God. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let us go to our Bibles then. And let us not err. Let this not be true of us. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And friends, we've been talking about the resurrection, and that's the doctrine that Jesus highlighted here. And yes, I'm sure that every single one of us might be able to put up our hands and say, yes, we believe in the resurrection. But do we know it in an experimental sense? What do I mean? Well, the doctrine of the resurrection, yes, it teaches us that there shall be a general resurrection, that the righteous and the unrighteous shall rise again at the word and command of Christ. But it has implications for us even today. Even today. Because as Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Teaching us that in one real sense, those who have died are very much alive to God. Yes, they are dead to us. Yes, they are separated from us. That is true. But our loved ones are very much alive to God today. If our loved ones have died in Christ, they are with Christ today. Which is far better. They are in glory. Yes, we mourn, that is true. Yes, we miss them, that is true. But the doctrine of the resurrection teaches us that they are in glory. And they are awaiting that resurrection of their bodies, like you and I are waiting for that day. But it is a great comfort, friends, for us to realize that this doctrine teaches us that those who have died in Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are safe in Christ. And that if we have our faith and hope and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall go to be with them. We shall be joined with them. There shall be a wonderful reunion. And of course, at the resurrection itself, there shall be that blessed eternal state. I'm sure we all believe in the resurrection. But it has implications for us today. Our loved ones are there. But also, friends, the resurrection teaches us that there is a resurrection to enjoy today. Paul, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, likens coming to Christ, likens being saved, likens being joined to Christ and having Him as our Lord and Savior as a spiritual resurrection. It is like being raised from life, raised from death to life, because he likens it is the same power that raises an unbeliever to believe in Christ as it did to raise Christ from the grave. What's he talking about? He's talking about that glorious experience of being born again. The resurrection teaches us, friends, that there is a spiritual resurrection. And it's one that we are to enjoy here and now. Do we know this? Our Bibles will tell us about this new birth. We might think it's a New Testament doctrine. It's not. You'll find it in the Old Testament. Jesus would never have scolded Nicodemus if it was a doctrine that was concealed or hidden in the Old Testament. He scolded Nicodemus because it was found in the Old Testament. And Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, should have known about it. Yet he was ignorant of it. You must be born again. The Old Testament and the New Testament teach us ye must be born again. Let us not err there, therefore, but let us know the Scriptures and the power of God. Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.